If I were to ask you, how many people are on God's side, what would your answer be? Probably something to the effect of, I don't know. The Lord knows those who are His. But as we think about that question throughout the history of God's people, it's an interesting question to ask. Who is really on God's side? How many people are with the Lord as compared to how many people are on Satan's side? And I think something that we find throughout the history of God's people, and certainly in the present age, is that God's people are almost always a minority. Those who are truly His people. Even within the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, there were times of faithfulness in their history, but in the times of the prophets especially, you look and there's a remnant that God is purifying. But God's people are almost always in the minority. And as we look around, even in the religious world right now, those, when we ask the question, who is really following Jesus? It would look as though a minority of people who would wear the name of Christ are really following Jesus and doing the things that He says to do. And sometimes that can be really discouraging in the midst of when we kind of stop for a minute and start thinking about that, about how many people are claiming to serve God, but they're not really. How many people might even think they're saved and aren't actually. But I want us to think tonight about a few examples from this account in 2 Peter, and kind of expanding this idea out, about this idea of being in God's minority. And I've titled the lesson tonight, The Mighty Minority of God. Read with me 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Actually, we'll begin reading in verse 1 to get the context here. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." And then goes on further to describe the false teachers and their characteristics. What I want us to focus on this evening is thinking about God's people in history and thinking about ourselves, kind of following in their train. And God's people often have had to stand alone, have had to stand in the minority, and God has always been with them. So tonight we want to look at a few characters, starting with the two mentioned in this paragraph, and ask three questions. One, we want to ask, what was the situation that these godly people found themselves in? Two, what did God's people do when they were the ones in crisis and when they were the ones in the vast minority? And number three, what did God do in each of these situations? And thinking about what God does for His people, no matter what the numbers may look like. First of all, we want to look at the first person that God preserved in this paragraph. And that is the example of Noah. And you want to talk about being in the minority. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. It's amazing to me that we're not positive as to how long exactly the world had been around by the time Noah's day came. It hadn't been terribly long in the grand scheme of things, but it didn't take very long for those who were doing righteousness to go to being a vast minority in the world. In beginning in Genesis 6 and verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we ask the question, what's the situation? Noah and his family are, from what we can tell or revealed in the scripture, the last faithful family on the face of the earth. Every person outside of their family that they knew was doing wickedly, was following the course of the world, was following the evil desires and passions of their heart. It was only evil continually. And certainly God is in the position to know that, and that's what is recorded for us in the scripture. Now you think about that for just a minute. What if you were the only faithful person in the city of Gettysburg? And you were here, and you knew when you went outside or you were driving to work that there's not another faithful person here besides maybe the people in your family. Or maybe you're the only faithful person in the state of Pennsylvania. And out of all these people, you're the only one trying to serve the Lord. Okay, how about the United States, the country that we live in, and you're the only faithful. Oh, how about the world? You think about the situation that Noah was in, and the excuses that Noah could have come up with, the rationalizations that he could have started to make in his mind. He's like, well, surely I'm missing something here. There's nobody else doing the things that I'm doing. There's nobody else trying to live the way that I'm living. But that's not what Noah did, is it? So comes the second question. What do God's people do, even if they're the only ones that are going to stand? Noah kept bringing God's message. We find in the very next verse, in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 6, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. What does that say about the character of this man after reading the paragraph just before that? No matter what the world around him was doing, Noah was willing to be different. Noah was willing to stand out. Noah was willing to do the awkward and the uncomfortable and the difficult in order to be right with God. And it didn't matter how many people were on the other side. It didn't matter how many people were on God's side. Noah walked with God. And by doing that, it says in another place that Noah condemned the world that he was in by building that ark, and simply by walking in a righteous manner, he was preaching, in a sense, to those around him and showing them God's standard in the midst of a world that was doing something totally different. And we need to be prepared to do things like that. That no matter if the vast majority of people are going in one direction, even the vast majority of people that are wearing Christ's name are going in a certain direction, we keep coming back to what God has said. We keep coming back to what His Word tells us. And that's where we have to keep walking. There's simply no other way to walk with God except to abide in His Word. We find that throughout the rest of the chapter of Genesis chapter 6, that Noah, over and over again, it records just how careful he was to do exactly as God had commanded him. There in verse 22, at the end of the description that God gives of the ark, listen to this. It says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. In chapter 7 and verse 5, it says, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him, after he describes how he's going to destroy the earth. In chapter 7 and verse 9, it says that he brings them two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And in chapter 7 and verse 16, he says, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Even if nobody else was paying attention to what God said, Noah was so careful about it. Sometimes, it seems to me at least, when we start talking with people who have God's Word, but aren't following it, and you start to realize how many people are not doing that, it gets discouraging sometimes, and we're tempted to kind of cut corners. We're tempted to think, well, maybe I can follow most of what God says, but surely, like, there can't be this many people doing something, and can they all be wrong? Yes. And Noah didn't seek to find some loophole. He didn't seek to find some way of, well, maybe I can do most of what God wants me to do, but surely not the whole thing. Yes. Noah was so careful to do every part of what God commanded him to do and did not seek an excuse. He didn't seek an alternative. He listened to what God was saying, even though nobody else was doing it, and stuck with that. A question that came to my mind as I was thinking about this is, how long did Noah teach like that? We find at the end of chapter 5 of Genesis that it says, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it records, you know, how the earth got worse and worse. I don't know all of the specific years and things like that. But Noah may have been preaching 100 years. And you think about that. How many converts did Noah make in that time? Thankfully, Noah saved his family. Praise God. But we need to keep preaching like that. We need that kind of endurance. We need that kind of persistence to take God's message wherever we can, even if no one's listening and even if no one's responding. What did God do with Noah? I love the simple statement after describing the world that it seems that the wickedness of man was great. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But then in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God sees all the hearts of men. And God sees it when we're trying to stay pure and we're trying to follow him. He understands that. God does not let that go unnoticed. And we can take heart from that. In the midst of this whole world, and it seems probably to Noah, like, how can God see me in the midst of this, you know, horrible place? And yet God does not miss those who are truly seeking to do his will. And God does give Noah detailed instructions. I don't know. We might feel sorry for Noah a little bit. That kind of, well, Noah, is, you know, he's done enough. Why does he have to have all these specifications? It's got to be gopher wood. Well, you know, there's some oaks over here. Why couldn't I just do that? No, God expects Noah, even though he's, you know, living in the midst of some difficult peer pressure, to follow his careful instructions. It's not that just because he's the only one, he's like, well, since you're the only one doing what's right, you know, you can kind of, I'll give you the easy way or whatever. No, God expects Noah to act out of faith and to follow the commands that he's been given. And he gives him those detailed instructions, beginning in 6:14 and going through all the details of the ark. Talk about a construction project. That would have been quite an undertaking for, I'm taking it that at least Noah and his three sons worked on that, but for four guys and maybe some help from their wives, that is an intense project. Finally, God brought Noah safely through the water. Not based on Noah's just his own character, but based on Noah's reaction and faith to God. We're going to see later on after the flood, Noah's not a perfect person. Noah was saved by faith just like anyone else. But God paid attention to Noah's faith and brought him and his family safely through the flood. In chapter 8 and verse 18, after it's all over, it says, so Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him and the rest of the animals that Noah had preserved through the plan of God. Noah is one of those people who is in God's mighty minority, that no matter how small it may be, God is going to take care of those who are truly His. No matter how bad the world around us gets, the world will take care of those who are clinging to God and carefully following His instructions. And so that's the first point that Peter made, wasn't it? Back in 2 Peter 2, is that God did not spare the ancient world when they sinned. But God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Just in preparing for this lesson, it's kind of interesting that Peter kind of likes Noah. Twice in 1 Peter, once in 1 Peter, he uses the example of Noah and the flood to parallel baptism and to parallel how he brought them safely through the water, and then now we are brought safely through water into the salvation of God. And twice in 2 Peter, here in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3 as well, when he references the flood in verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So it reminds them of the certainty of God's judgment based on the flood. So it's just interesting that Peter uses Noah frequently as an example. The second example he uses, though, there in chapter 2, is the example of Lot, who is an interesting example based on the choices that he made and what God did with him. We do find Lot described in Peter's epistle in a positive light, where he says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked." Lot is described in a positive light. I want us to think of him in the city of Sodom there in that way, at least for a moment here. We'll acknowledge the other at the end. But first of all, you think about Lot's situation. He was the last of a very few faithful people in an incredibly wicked place. And you remember at the end of Genesis 18 when Abraham is almost, you know, going back and forth with God and saying, well, if there's 40, if there's 35, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10 righteous people in the city, will you please spare it for the sake of the 10? And God says, I'll spare it for the sake of the 10, and God doesn't spare it. So you know that they're in the vast minority in that place. And I do think it's interesting that it is a place of rampant homosexuality, in the midst of which Lot is continuing to live as a righteous example. In the midst of which Lot is standing for what's right. And when, in Genesis 19, all the men and the young men of the city are pressing around the door of the house, trying to get to the visitors, to those who had come to visit Lot, the messengers there, that Lot resists them and says, no, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, in Genesis 19 and verse 7. Now, Lot is going to stand for what's right, even if the whole city's banging on his door telling him to do what's not right. And the way things are going in our culture, we need to be ready to do the same thing. That we need to stand for what God says, no matter how difficult the circumstances may be, and no matter how much in the minority we may find ourselves. And so what did Job do? Or not Job, but Lot do, but he remained faithful. And that's why Peter was able to describe him, that righteous Lot was able to be a light in that dark place. And interestingly, I think, the description of Lot in verse 8 of 2 Peter 2 is something that I think should be able to be said of us. When we look at the sinful world, especially as it increases in sinfulness, there's a couple of different directions that our hearts can go. One direction is that we can become further and further desensitized to the wickedness around us. And as the world gets worse and worse and worse, we can just think, well, as long as I'm keeping the world at arm's length, you know, and then the world moves further into ungodliness. Well, as long as I keep the world at arm's length, and then they move further into worldliness, and we're just a little behind them. That's one way that we can react as the world gets worse. But I think we see Lot being tormented by that. It says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 8, "For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." If the world's going to be wicked, may we be those that mourn with our Father over the sinfulness of the world around us. May we be those like Jesus who look around and are grieved and have compassion and start to teach those who are around us, doing everything in our power to bring them to the Lord. And so finally, we see that God rescued Lot from the midst of that great destruction. In Genesis 19, he brought Lot out of that place. I think it's interesting that we find two similar phrases used, one here in Genesis 19 and verse 29, describing Abraham and Lot, on behalf of Abraham's pleading and Lot's righteous soul. It says here in Genesis 19 and verse 28, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." And something very similar was said about Noah. After the flood had come upon the earth, there in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, it said, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." When God brings a judgment on the world of the ungodly, God remembers those who are His and protects them and takes care of them. And it doesn't mean that things aren't difficult. It doesn't mean that Noah didn't have to labor for 100 years building an ark and carefully following God's instruction. And it didn't mean that Lot didn't have to leave everything that he had and run for his life to Zoar and plead for that city so that it might be saved. It didn't mean that there weren't difficult things, but it did mean that God remembered and took care of those who were truly His. And we do find in Lot's case that there were still consequences for the choices that Lot made. How did Lot come to live in Sodom in the first place? You remember when Abraham and Lot and their flocks were increasing in size and they came to that place where everyone said, "Okay, we need to part ways here." And Lot had to make a decision. And Lot chose the land that looked better, that rich land towards Sodom and Gomorrah, pitched his tent towards Sodom and ended up living in the midst of that city. And we see after the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, even in the same chapter, I'm not sure all of the reasons that this account happened, but it seems that there were some negative influences, to say the least, in the life of the family of Lot, because of what his daughters did in the account there in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. We won't go through that account tonight, but if you're familiar with the immorality of Job's daughters and the nations that resulted as a result of that, there were consequences still that Lot had to face. And God didn't save him from those consequences, but God took care of Lot when he was faithful to his God. So we need to just not, the lesson I think for us in that is that we need to not assume that, okay, you know, I'm in God's righteous remnant, there's just not going to be any consequences for me. No, God allows us to face the consequences of our sin. But He will take care of us in the end if we are true to Him and remain in His Word. As we kind of expand on this idea, thinking about others in the mighty minority, I can't help but think of our gospel meeting last year with Brother David Tomley. And the examples of Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, and their minority in the midst of a foreign land. Their situation, of course, they're captives in a foreign nation, and they're expected to comply with the things that are being presented to them. They're expected to eat of the king's choice food in chapter 1. They're expected in chapter 3 to all bow down to the golden image that's been set up. And if they don't, there are consequences. They were to be educated in the language of the Chaldeans and the history, the education. They were being given a fantastic education, but in that, we're being expected to comply with all the things that were also contrary to God's will for them. And as you think about, especially Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in chapter 3, how many of God's people went into exile? Even in that first wave,
when they came and took the nobles and those who were good-looking and healthy and wise and full of all kinds of understanding. Remember, that was the first wave that when the Babylonians came in, they kind of took the cream of the crop. How many did they take? They took a whole lot more than just the four men that we find. And yet, when we hear about the king's decree to bow down and worship the idol, how many people are still left standing?
When Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah stood, they weren't just standing out from the nation around them. They were standing up in the midst of the captives, from everything we can tell. Even among those who would be of God's own people, they were still willing to stand, even when those around them were not. And God saw that. And what did God allow them to do? What did they do in that situation?
As we talked about last fall, they grouped together.
I love what it says in chapter 2. It's a slightly different context. But when Daniel is faced with that difficult situation with the king's dream, he kind of goes back. He goes back to his house after he's found out that all of the wise men are going to be killed, and he has this opportunity to speak to the king. He goes back home in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 17. Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. I tell you, that would have been a great suite of people, so to speak. If this was like four guys who are put together, that would have been a powerful group to be part of. Is that when God's people were in the minority, they found each other and they stuck together. And that is how they were able to stand in the midst of such intense persecution and in the midst of such intense odds. That they're the only ones who are standing. But they find those who are willing to stand with them. And something that I think is important to note, as they're in the minority, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, always remained respectful to the wicked rulers in their land. Not approving of their wickedness, certainly telling them exactly what God told them, not sparing any punches, even if that was a message of judgment against the king. But you can see it in the way that they address the king, in the way that they respect authority. In chapter 2 and verse 29, when Daniel is addressing the king, he says, "To you, O king, as you lay in bed," and came thoughts of what would be after this, and he addresses the king in that way. In verse 31, he says, "And you saw, O king, and behold, a great image." In verse 36, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation." In chapter 3, in verse 16, even when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are responding to the king, they say in this way, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Chapter 4, in verse 19, when Daniel is giving the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, 'Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies.'" Again, understand that many of those were just the way you spoke to the king in those days, but there was still a respect for their rulers, even though their rulers were incredibly wicked in doing what God did not wish for them to do. And then in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, with another Babylonian ruler here with Belshazzar, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him its the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father,'" and etc., etc.
I just think that's an important and powerful point for us to think about in the midst of our culture.
And something that I see a lot of times is a struggle for Christians when we don't agree with our rulers and we have a hard time respecting them. And God wants us to respect those who are in authority, to pray for those who are in authority. They're in 2 Timothy. And to be respectful and speak of them in that way. Not always to agree with them, certainly to point out the sins, not to omit those things, but to be very careful in this way. To give respect to those whom God has allowed to be in power. And we see that these men were faithful unto death. Because as far as they were concerned, you know, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. It was done for them. And they were faithful to the very end. And you know what?
As we think about God's minority, God will allow His remnant to face trial and to face death. Even though God is protecting His minority and God is taking care of those people who are righteous in the midst of a wicked world,
it doesn't mean that God just shields them from all problems. And God doesn't just rescue them out of the situation in chapter 1 where they're being expected to eat the king's choice food. Daniel comes up with an alternative. He says, okay, I've got a plan B. Will you please let us eat vegetables and water for 10 days? And he's respectful about that. And they get out of that situation. But it's not like God just sent down and said, okay, you know, you don't have to resist. You don't have to mess with this. I know your heart's right. God allows His people to go through difficult things. And you know what? That's a blessing. James would write, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I talk with Christians sometimes, and I visit other places, and it's just interesting, you know, the conversations that you end up having with people when you go places, and you're talking about the state of the country, and just you watch the news, and it just seems like Christians are just so worried about persecution sometimes, that we're just like, well, what if all this happens, and what if... It's nothing new. Why do you think that's strange? Why do you think that's surprising? God's people have always been in a minority. God's people have always been persecuted. We need to not be surprised at the fiery trial, as Peter would say in chapter 4, that it comes among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. If we're going to be God's people, we need to be ready to be in that minority. We need to be ready for that persecution. And to think about what God expects of us as we go through that. God allowed them to face trial and allowed them to face death. But God also rescued them when it seemed like there was absolutely no way out. And God can do that. God can bring victory out of defeat, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how small the minority may be. God can bring victory out of defeat. We'd be remiss this evening if we didn't think about the example of the early Christians and what they did. And in their situation, you think about Acts chapter 8 as you begin immediately after the death of Stephen. And Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 and the situation, just trying to put yourself in the shoes of these Christians, because one thing I'm trying to do in my vocabulary at least is to not talk about Bible characters as so much, because sometimes when we refer to them in that way, it kind of makes them sound like, you know, these literary figures who are being used to make a nice story, you know, but not really real people. These are real people. These are real situations. These are real deaths that are happening. Real sorrow, real sickness, real difficulty. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Up to this point, we had such an encouraging time with the church where there were thousands being converted to the Lord. And we're like, I wish we could have lived in those days when there were, you know, you'd have someone stand up and speak, and, you know, there'd be all these people being baptized into Christ, and it was exciting. And then we get to Acts 3, and you're like, you know, I'm cool living in the 21st century, I think. It all goes together. The gospel succeeds, and the gospel receives persecution. If our Lord was persecuted in that way, His followers should expect nothing different. They were scattered, they were persecuted, they were maligned by others. Again, 1 Peter in chapter 4, he would say, you know, they're surprised when you don't run with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. If you're going to be in the righteous remnant, if you're going to be in the mighty minority, it's going to change your relationships. It's going to change what you say and what you do when you're around your friends who are not walking with the Lord. I think it's amazing when we think about even the apostles themselves. It says the apostles weren't scattered here in chapter 8. But in Paul's description of the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and encouraging some of the Corinthians who were kind of moving on from the apostles to remind them of what the apostles were going through for their sake, he says this in 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 9. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." That's what they went through in the first century. And God took care of them. And God turned the world upside down through these men who carried his message to the ends of the earth. They remained faithful under trial. And you can think about all the examples, starting with Stephen and the others who were beaten, who suffered in various ways as they took God's gospel all over the place. This point was brought out to me recently, that the only way to silence one of the early Christians was to kill him, essentially. They would not stop talking about the things that they believed in. And that's the defense that Peter and John made, wasn't it? We cannot stop speaking about the things that we have seen and heard. Sometimes it seems like we can't start speaking about the things that we've seen and heard in God's Word. When we were studying the book of Acts in a study recently, a question was posed to me that I thought was really interesting and really encouraging. We were talking about Acts chapter 8 in the beginning of that, and saying, you know, how difficult this must have been. And you imagine that situation, you know, where you get the knock on your door and suddenly your family's taken away or the father is taken away. And if they were killing, you know, various ones among us, how difficult that would be. And the question was posed, do we ever see anybody giving up in the book of Acts? Do we ever see anybody quitting? We see people rejecting the gospel when it's presented to them. We see some people scoffing at that, but I was hard-pressed to think of any people actually giving up, at least recorded for us in the book. We know from the book of Hebrews that there were those who attempted to turn back to Judaism and things like that, but I just thought that was an interesting and a powerful point, that despite all the persecution, it doesn't record, and then there were 2,000 that stopped following Christ that day. It records that the gospel continued to spread, the gospel continued to grow, and the persecution just made the Christians stronger. And they took the gospel everywhere, even as they were scattered. Again, God added to their number daily those who were being saved. There, at the end of Acts 2 and at the end of in Acts 3 and 4, as we see about the spread of the gospel, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and up to 5,000 by the time we get to Acts 6. That is what God is doing for hit the minority. What started there is just a small group. And you know, even after there are thousands and thousands of people, it's still never really a majority if you think about it. It's always that small group of people that are following God in the world and God accomplishing His will through them. And then when Jesus said, if you've left father or mother for me, if you've left brothers or sisters, you will receive with them, you know, fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and lands, and persecutions. That is part of the deal that Jesus considers. Is that if you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. If you want to follow me and be my disciple, you're going to go through these kind of persecutions. And so, are we in that minority that is going to truly walk with the Lord? In the midst of our situation, with a world of increasing worldliness, the homosexual agenda and its increasing persecution on God's people, in the midst of trials from our family, in the midst of trials from the religious world, and sometimes even trials from brethren, are we going to stand? Whatever the situation is in your life,
You compare it to Noah. You compare it to Lot. You compare it to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. You compare it to the early Christians. We're in good company when we stand with a minority. And God will take care of those who are His. In the midst of all this, and in contrast to many of those things, we have freedom. We're not captives in a distant land. We have prosperity in this country. And we have encouragement. We're sitting in the midst of an assembly of people who are trying to serve the Lord. We've got a weekend coming up, Lord willing. We're going to have a lot of encouragement, a lot of people there who are wanting to serve the Lord. And we have so many tools at our disposal, even more than those who have gone before us. And how are we using those tools? And so the question becomes, what did God expect from Noah? What did God expect from Lot? What did God expect from Daniel? What did God expect from the early Christians? And what does God expect of us, especially in light of what the minority before us has done? Unwavering, uncompromising, unstopping faithfulness and righteousness. Come what may. It's nothing that hasn't been dealt with before. And God can bring us through whatever trials. God will take care of those who are faithful to Him. He always has, and He always will. Again, the faithful have always been in God's minority. But He takes care of those who devote their lives to Him. I think it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, in writing to those Hebrew Christians, in the difficult circumstances that they were in, after he'd already reviewed in chapter 6 how they joyfully accepted the seizing of their property and the various persecutions and the minority that those Jewish Christians were in, even among their family and their friends, he says, look, you think you're having a hard time? I'm going to write you a whole chapter in chapter 11 of people who endured and made it and didn't even receive the promises, and you've got the promises. And then he says, I want you to look at Jesus, who for the joy before Him endured the cross and despised the shame. And then he adds this after telling them to look at Jesus in verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews 12. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You're not dead yet. You can keep going. To the Hebrews and their situation, that's powerful. How much more to us? We have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood in our struggle against sin. And so we come back to 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Here's the point that he's making in context. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, if God did not spare Noah's world and sent the flood, if God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, if God turned Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and if God rescued Lot in the midst of Sodom, then God, and the lesson applied to us, knows how to rescue the godly from trial. And those trials will come. And we've got to be ready for it. And God knows how to punish the unrighteous. And so the invitation comes to us. Is whose side are you on? Are you going to run with the majority away from the Lord? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter by it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who enter it. If you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ, saved through water like Noah, and wash away your sins for the first time, or if you need the prayers and help of the brethren here in getting right with God, please let that be made known while we stand and sing this song.